Saturday night prayer breakfast that some of us have been attending. It's in Puyallup, and it's men, working men. No rich men. There, some of them are better off than others, but and they're all ages. No, not all ages either. From mid 30s up till I'd hate to be hanging since that one guy was 80. But they're all ages and all walks of life. But they're men of God and they love the Lord. Some have been walking with the Lord a long time. Some are brand new babies. But there's a freedom there. When we first started going over there, Harlan Mueller and Jack McDonald invited Merv Widener and I to go. And they said, boy, that thing is dry as a powder house. They weren't really too sure why they were going. The prayers were dead, you know, not much happening. But they said, we read a chapter out of the Bible every Saturday, and then they kind of, you know, talk around about it and share a little bit. But he said, Harlan told me they love the Lord. So I said, well, what chapter are you going to read tomorrow? And he said, Jude. And I said, well, there's neat Holy Spirit scripture in Jude. Maybe we can talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, an opportunity was made for me to bring my testimony, and it was God anointed it. It was wonderful. And we started talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then Merv joined us the next week, and we just began to, you know, just to share with him and talk about things. And my, you'd just be amazed at some wonderful, wonderful brothers in the Lord. Wonderful. And so are you. I entitled this message, "And Thy House." And it comes from a very familiar passage in the book of Acts, chapter 16. The story is very familiar. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi for casting a demon out of a woman who was the source of revenue for those who controlled her ability to divine things. And, of course, they lost their revenue when Paul cast a demon out of her. And so they took him to officialdom there in the city, and they threw him into prison, he and Silas. After they beat him, secured their feet in the stocks quite a distance apart where they were very uncomfortable, I'm sure, but they prayed and sang praises at midnight in that dark hour in that dark place, and they were cast into the inner prison. And at midnight, an earthquake shook the prison. The doors were opened and their bonds were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep and seeing the doors open, was about to do himself in because he was sure, and actually all the prisoners were gone if the doors were open, you know, who's going to hang about when that situation prevails? And according to the custom at that time and place, he then would have had to go into the prison and serve the sentences of all those guys that got away. Well, with any number there, and Rome, you know, was not reticent about confinement, his sentence could have been terribly long, probably resulting in a slow death from starvation or whatever. So he chose to destroy himself. Popular custom at the time. Matter of fact, in this very town is where Brutus and Cassius and those men who rebelled in Rome fell on their swords. He even made quite a practice of that. Paul dissuaded him, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he fell down before them, brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And thy house. Now, did this mean as soon as the jailer said the words, "I believe," that you know, Julius, Flavius, Lucius, and little Marcus all had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. Each one, his wife and the children who were of an age to do that, had to make their own decision and commitment to the Lord. We know that from the verses that follow these. Well, Paul said, "And thy house." Now, Paul either spoke prophetically by the Spirit, knowing what would happen in this man's house, or else he was, and I'm sure he was, familiar with the custom that existed in a pagan household at that time, where the Roman husband was an autocrat in his family. His wife and children were his property, like his sword and his shield and his sandals and whatever other possessions he had. And he could use or abuse them according to his pleasure, for his pleasure and profit. They belonged to him. As a matter of fact, in the first century, at this time, he had the power of life and death over his children. Could inflict capital punishment on them. And before this time, before he did what Paul told him he must do to get saved, he had this authority, as with his other possessions. But once he gave his life to Jesus, he now had this authority from God, authority to lead his family from God. And instead of treating them as possessions, he now ministered to them in his authority for their pleasure and profit. They still belong to him, but in a new and wonderful way. You see, gentlemen, as head of his house, he set the spiritual pace for this family. He also reflected the spiritual status of his family. He was both the spiritual thermometer and the thermostat in his home. Well, yeah, but you just said each member of the family had to make their own decision and commitment. So each member of the family had his own thermometer and thermostat, and that's right. But the settings on their thermostat was influenced very, very strongly by where his was. Very strongly indeed. So by understanding authority and the sound principles of leadership, the head of the house, or any person in a position of authority, influences thermostat settings and thermometer readings spiritually. Now, there are several sets of leadership principles, and in the Marine Corps, I dealt with three. One had 11 principles, one 9, and one 7, but I'm not going to go into all that. Incidentally, for those of you who haven't heard yet, I was a Marine for 31 years, and it colors everything I do or say. If you have a problem with relating to military things, you're going to have real trouble in Exodus, Joshua, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, several of the Psalms, and virtually all the Pauline epistles in the book of Revelation. So I have pretty good authority for some of these analogies I bring. And I'm sure I've missed a place or two also. I'm going to just discuss two of these leadership principles, and understanding authority is being covered in the Sunday school lessons by our pastor on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to say anything about that except what comes out in passing and dealing with these other things. Now, a family, a dorm, a Sunday school class, or a Christian school class, or a Bible college class is not a Marine combat unit. Or is it? Let me relate to you the sole purpose and the reason to be for a Marine combat unit. Only one. Only reason there is one is success in battle. That's all. That's all. And like I said, we're on the eve of a great big battle. And the family, the dorm, the Sunday school class, Bible college class, Christian school class, our classes in small unit leadership training. This is a Bible training center, and we're not training buck privates to march around in the rear rank. Our pastor is teaching us to enter, overcome, and occupy on Sunday morning. And overcoming is success in battle. That's what we're here for. Praise the Lord. Battle is on. Now, there are some misconceptions abroad about military leadership, and it's too bad. Maybe I can clear up some of those. I hope so. Much of the fault lies with military people, I know. And that's too bad, because they don't need to make things any rougher for them than they really are. But let me read you something from a document called the Marine Corps Manual. This has the force of regulation in the Marine Corps' law. I've been present at court-martials where people had to answer for disobeying this thing. Describes leadership as the sum of those qualities of intellect, human understanding, and moral character that enables a person to inspire and to control a group of people successfully. And it talks about personal relations. Effective personal relations in an organization can be satisfactory only when there is complete understanding and respect between individuals. And then it says commanders must, and it gives some of the things commanders must do. And the next heading is relations between officers and men. Young Marines respond quickly and readily to the exhibition of qualities of leadership on the part of their officers. Each officer must endeavor by all means in his power to develop within himself those qualities of leadership, including industry, Linda, did you hear? Linda Thiel. Justice, self-control, unselfishness, honor, and courage, which will fit him to be a real leader of men, which will aid in establishing the relationship described below, which is, the relation between officers and enlisted men should in no sense be that of superior and inferior, nor that of master and servant, but rather that of teacher and scholar. In fact, it should partake of the nature of the relation between father and son, to the extent that officers, especially commanders, are responsible for the physical, mental, and moral welfare, as well as the discipline and military training of the men under their command who are serving the nation in the Marine Corps. Well, I can hear it now. A brother wouldn't like that in my outfit. And I know Marines are men. They're not perfect. But to the best of my ability, it was like that in my outfit. The kind of leader we hear about so often is one who relies on compulsive leadership, which is based solely on the ability to punish. Therefore, obedience is grudging in a case like that. But we started to talk about two principles of leadership. They are one, encouragement, and two, example. Now, each of us, or you in a position of authority, are doing these things already. If the words you use are discouraging, you are encouraging somebody to be discouraged. And regardless of the quality of the example you set, your people are following your example. I heard a very high-ranking military man one time say if the commanding officer did nothing but come to work, go in the office and shut the door, stay there all day, come out at the end of the working day and go home, and never come out, never let anybody see him, his command would surely reflect his responsibility due to whatever communication he had with him, through the paperwork or whatever. Simply stated, these two principles involve encouraging others to demonstrate the same behavior that you do. In other words, if you want your family to pray, pray. If you want your class to be sullen, frown or bark at it. Set the example. And, like David, don't neglect to encourage yourself. Encouragement includes prayer for each one you lead. The smaller the unit, the more effective your prayer can become because you can pray for each one by name. If your unit is large, pray by name for each subordinate leader. And if you desire to be well led, and I do and I hope you do, we are, pray for your leader. Encourage him also. And the best encouragement he can get is prompt, cheerful obedience. As it says in Galatians, pick up your fair share of the burden, saddle up, and let's go for God. I know two things that can hinder our quick entry into this new relationship with Jesus that we're called to. That is where we men are concerned, and perhaps others too. One is fear, and the other is idolatry. Wow, that's heavy. Bad words, aren't they? I don't mean so much physical fear, that is a lack of courage to face discomfort, pain, or even death. There's another more subtle, insidious, and more dangerous aspect to fear. I was privileged one time to hear a man named Maury Wills give a little class on how to steal second base. Maury Wills was the shortstop for the Brooklyn and Los Angeles Dodgers for several years. Incidentally, if you have trouble with athletic stories, you're going to have some problems with the Pauline epistles also. But Maury Wills, I thought when he started to tell people how to steal second base, he was going to say, well, you get off first base, the body's length in an arm, so all you have to do is lay down and touch the bag when the pitcher throws the ball over there. And you know the first thing he said? Rid yourself of the fear of failure. The fear of failure. The fear of failure. Yet, not so much the fear of failing either, because, you know, we all fail. We all know we all fail. Because we're not perfect. I don't think anybody's perfect here. If anybody is, I'd like to talk to you right after the service. Or maybe we better stop and talk now. You may not be here after the service. Even my wife is not perfect. I've often described her, although never in her presence before, as a delightful combination of imperfections. I don't know how she feels about that, but I'll find out soon. Remind me, will you, Lee? But rather than fear of failure, this insidious fear that so many have is the fear of public failure. Failing right out where someone else can see you fail. And you know, you don't need a big crowd for this thing to begin to work on you. Just one other person or somebody going by that might suspect that what you're doing is failing and go tell somebody else about it. Fear of failure can prevent a lot of things. It can prevent a young man from asking a young lady to accompany him out for an evening. What if she said no? Ask another young lady. Can prevent him from expressing his feelings to her verbally. Later can prevent him from taking her hand, putting an arm about her waist, when all within him yearns toward that tender gesture. What if she recoiled from me as if from some loathsome tentacle? Well, if she does, you return to a brother-sister relationship and ask another young lady to accompany you out for an evening. Fear of failure can prevent one from exercising or even seeking a spiritual gift. Fear of failure can prevent somebody from coming up here to preach a message God is giving you. And I know that some of you have been given messages by the Lord. And as long as you file those things away in your head or your heart or your seed bag or wherever, let me tell you exactly what's going to happen. You're going to sit back there someday, sooner or later, and hear somebody else preach your message, the one God gave you. It'll have just a slightly different slant, just a little different twist. And you're going to have to force yourself not to nitpick that message. How do you suppose I learned about that? When Mike Semmingson was up here and told about that phone call from Keith Gunn, it reminded me of a phone call I got some time ago, maybe a year. And Don said, Jack, you have a message boiling around inside there that you might want to preach tomorrow night? This was on Saturday. And Mike, I didn't say yes. I said no. And it was true, I didn't have anything boiling around in there. But you know, we'd been exhorted to do that. To have messages boiling around in there to bring on Sunday night. And I didn't. So I said no. And I haven't had another phone call like that since. Very wisely. You know, the Lord knew what he was doing when he put this man in charge of this outfit. Very wisely, he withheld an invitation like that again. And I sat back there and heard my messages, the ones the Lord gave me, preached by other people or preached around. Maybe it took 2 or 3 weeks, 4 or 5, to get everything out that I could have come up here and give it. Brother, don't do that. It's uncomfortable. Uncomfortable. Fear of failure. Fear of failure can prevent one from witnessing for Jesus. What if I say the wrong thing? From attending Bible college. Oh, I'm not a student. Literal translation. I'm afraid I'll fail or get bad grades. God's word says, study to acquire unto thyself good grades. Is that right? No, study to show thyself approved unto thy teacher. No, unto God. Unto God. Incidentally, gentlemen, let me interject right here. There's an excellent night Bible college curriculum this fall. Combination of church history and the apocalypse. Church history being the plan of God for his people from the beginning of time to the present day. Apocalypse being the plan of God from the present day throughout eternity. Wonderful, wonderful curriculum. So fear of failure is almost the only excuse left for not coming to Bible college. Okay, what's the antidote for fear of failure? Confidence. Preparation. Knowing you're prepared. Paul said it in the scripture in Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. That's the antidote for fear of failure. He never fails. Jesus never fails. We do, gentlemen, privately, publicly, and if there's anything in between there too. And ladies, allow me to speak for the men of the assembly and say to you one and all, confess to you now, one and all, that we men, one and all, fail. But Jesus never fails. His word never, never fails. And as we study his word and follow the oversight in this assembly, we're going to learn to humble ourselves and pray. And then our own frequency of failure will decline. No confidence in the flesh, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for fear of failure. Idolatry. Ooh. Wow, where did he get that? Isaiah 44. Fourth chapter of Isaiah, starting with verse 14, I think. Yeah. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Notice all the work involved there. Planting, strengthening, and hewing down. This guy went to a lot of trouble to get in trouble. And notice he uses it for fuel to warm himself, to bake bread, cooks his food, and heats his house with it. And what's left, he carves into an idol, falls on his face and worships that thing. All this wonderful provision God gave him to pay his bills, utility bills, the rent, all those wonderful things. And God blessed him abundantly, over and above what he could need or want or ask. There was some left over. Did he give it back to the Lord? With glad praise and thanksgiving, give it back to the Lord? No. No. No, he carved him out an idol and worshipped it. Prayed to it and asked it to deliver him. He put it in the bank instead of in the work of the Lord. And it begins to pile up. God's blessings do that, you know. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to the figure in your passbook at C1st National Bank." No, 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 no. No, inflation's eating those dollars up faster than you can put them in, faster than the bank can pay you interest on them. According to his riches and glory, he supplies all your need. All your need. A rainy day? Brother, that's what we're praying for around here. Lord, send the rain and the supplies too at the same time. You know, when I first read this passage in Isaiah, I thought it pertained only to a man's profession or his vocation. You know, I believe it can also apply to a ministry. God's grace is so wonderful, so wonderful. Where would we be without it? And it's so exciting and exhilarating to minister under the anointing of the Lord, that that ministry can get between you and the Lord. Well, I can't pray now, Lord. We're going to go put some songs together for outreach. Or more personally, see me about it, this mundane matter, after service tonight, when the Spirit is drawing me to the altar or into the prayer room. I love you, Jesus, but I've told this one I'm going to help him with his college schedule for fall. Maybe later, sweet Jesus. But later, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Let the word go forth. The sanctuary is not my office. Except an emergency or on instructions from the oversight, I'll conduct no more business here. The antidote for idolatry? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same as for fear. Believe, believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. And thy house. This house, this one we walk around in. The house you live in, your family, your dorm. And this house you worship in. And thy house. Small unit leadership. I love you, gentlemen. We're all going to make it. Now I'd like to ask for the men only, the music ministry, to join me here on the platform, please. And I don't want anybody to think this is some cheap theatrical gimmick. Let me tell you, it's on my heart. I don't know if it's of the Lord or not, but it's on my heart. I want it, and I'm here, so I'm asking for it. Unless Don tells me to knock it off, we're going to do it. I want to stand and make this dedication I have in mind with my brothers in the Lord. So I want you all to grab a hymn book. You men in the assembly, take one too, and I ask you to stand with me. Just the men, please. Turn to number 75. You know, this battle we're going into is going to require some sweat, some pain, some blood. And that's a business for men. And that's a business for men, you know. But we need you ladies. And ladies, let me tell you, we promise and vow right here and now that we're going to put our feet where Jesus put his. And if you, ladies, will put your feet where we put ours, it's going to look to the world like only one passed this way. Men only, please. Hymn number 75, starting with the second verse. And you ladies, listen to the words, please. It's our dedication to the Lord and to you. And pray for us. First, ladies, will you stand and join us, please? While the piano plays and everyone prays and the singers continue to hum that wonderful song, I'd like to say a word to some of you who don't know this Jesus. You may have tried to put your trust in friends and your job and your possessions. Self-esteem, even, has come up empty. You may be at the foot of this mountain we're singing about, not knowing how to get to the higher ground, not ready yet for the higher crown, and feel Jesus beckoning you tonight. Come up higher. Come with me. Join me. Join us. If you feel that tonight, your spirit is saying, Lord, take me, I want you to raise your hand so we can pray with you. Is there one? Is there any here tonight who would like to join us in this battle? Ladies, gentlemen, friends, perhaps all are saved, perhaps not. Don't let it go by. Don't miss it. Won't take very long. Maybe you once knew this Jesus and stood with us at one time and stood on a higher plane than you are now. But fear of what men said or what pressures were brought from the world caused you to turn away. And you'd like to return tonight. You raise your hand. Let us pray with you. Anyone who backslid. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Perhaps there are some here who have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's another thing that fear of failure will take away from you, the opportunity to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Stand tall with us tonight. Come down here and with an act of submission, a female act, if you please, show your manhood. Accept this wonderful gift. Anyone who want to be baptized in the Holy Ghost? Praise God. Now will that one who raised his hand please come down here to the altar? Kneel. Someone will pray with you, lead you into this thing. Someone raise a hand back there? Perhaps not. Perhaps there's some of you, my brothers, who have been afraid to fail, or afraid to let people see you fail. If you have, I ask you to join me while we sing this song at this altar and say with me, no more, never again, never again will I be afraid. I will not fear what men will say, what men may say, what men may do to me. I will not fear. Okay, verse 1, all of us, please. Ladies, gentlemen, everyone.
Pressing on.